Good evening, and the Lord bless you again tonight. It's a blessing to be here, and I'll just tell you right away so I can get it off my mind. I was very embarrassed when I finally went to leave last night and discovered that we'd forgotten to repark our vehicle. And tonight there was room for all of you. I drove it real far away, so it's not in anybody's way tonight. And I apologize. I trust, as we look at the subject this evening, of is music a moral issue, that somehow the Lord will give us a deepening of our convictions on this area. Because if we don't, this is the one primary point that we have to come to. Does the music itself communicate? Or is it just the lyrics? And there are many people who will be quick to agree that if the lyrics get too far off, then we have a problem. But they're not worried too much about the sound itself or what it's like. Before we go into that, let me ask you something that will lead us to that. What is the most valuable thing you possess? What's the most valuable thing you have? And I suppose you could ask different age brackets and we'd get different answers. But I think we would probably say that we would find the answer in a number of places in Scripture. There is an Old Testament Scripture I'd like for you to read with me. Can we do it together in unison? For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's found in Isaiah 57:15. I'm focusing on this word right here, spirit. To revive the spirit. I maintain this evening that the most valuable thing we have is our spirit. And we need to do everything we can to protect our spirit. Our personal spirit, we don't want anything to happen to it. We want there to be a spirit of openness. In fact, anything that affects our personal spirit is a moral issue. Anything that has a way of closing our spirit is a moral issue. Anything that opens our moral, that, in fact, we could say, first of all, that anything affects the awareness of God is a moral issue. And where does the awareness of God take place? In our spirits. It is something that we sense through the Spirit of God in our personal spirit inside. Anything that enhances or beclouds the spirit of man is a moral issue. Anything that affects the eternal destiny of our spirit is a moral issue. So the most important thing you and I have tonight is our personal spirit. And that's why we need to protect that spirit, and we need to see the beauty and the value of that spirit. We said last night, though we didn't put it on the overhead, we said last night that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So we want spirits that are light, spirits that are clear, spirits that are open, spirits that let the Spirit of God come in and work. And then we don't have to worry about darkness. And that's not just for a lot of issues. There's a lot of issues that we could discuss that are not nearly as emotional as discussing the issue of music. But somehow we better relax a little bit and just give God a chance to speak to us as it relates to music, especially tonight and tomorrow night, and just welcome the light on our spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll let you turn to that with me. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, we have an important verse. And I want to refer to it in the last 15 minutes this evening, or at least at some point. Let's read it. I'll read it for you. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice the first item given there? It is our spirit. And I just think, I don't know, I think this can be our prayer for each other. This can be our prayer for our 15-year-olds. This can be prayer for the young marrieds who have all sorts of responsibilities that have been piled on them with the coming of children into their home that is far beyond the responsibilities they carried before. Why? Because now it's not just a matter of taking care of your own spirit and the spirit of your spouse, but it is to prepare those young spirits to enjoy light and to have light. And so that as they grow up, they welcome light. They don't try to hide from light. There's a lot of people today who do not welcome light, and some of them have come from our circles because of various experiences they've come. They have maybe not sensed, maybe no one has told them, that their spirit, their personal spirit, is their most valuable possession. Do you remember what Stephen said? When he offered the most precious thing that he has in Acts 7:59, when he was being stoned for his faith, do you remember that he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit"? He didn't give him back some possession he had. He didn't give him back some inheritance that he had gotten previously. He gave him the most valuable thing he had. It was his spirit. And I think it's very significant and interesting that in Luke 23, verse 46, someone else says these words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This evening, clarity and freedom in our spirit is such a blessing to a congregation. And when congregations can take scriptures like in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10, when congregations can take scriptures like that so seriously that they live a very cautious life, that the things they do not offend each other. Because if my eating of meat is going to affect you, I just won't eat it, Paul said. And I think of how many church troubles would be eliminated if we would just pay very serious attention to another person's conscience. He has his spirit to deal with. And I'm not going to take liberties. I will refrain. And I know of young people who have drawn lines, not where they think their own personal conscience might have even asked them to draw lines. They have drawn it even tighter, even more cautiously, because of friends that they want to be sure they're not influencing wrongly. When people are going to begin to do that in the field of music, we will see revival. We will see a change. When we begin to protect each other, I think of two girls who just could not understand why even at their singings, they would sing the songs from some of the performers and some of the so-called rock artists, Christian rock artists, that we'll be describing tomorrow evening. And they would refrain from that. They couldn't, because they knew too much about it, and they couldn't. And there were some who didn't care what those girls thought. They gave out whatever songs they chose to. They didn't care who the author was. They didn't care what it was like. I mean, let them go. Don't worry about them. Both of those girls over time left and went out and lived a very wrong life. Why? I think it was totally necessary. Both of them had training. Both of them had teaching. But it was because people did not observe, people did not consider the consciences of each other and what and how valuable our personal spirit is. So it becomes very important that we ask questions like, is music a moral issue? And is there anything about my music that is going to keep someone else from that's going to be a stumbling block to them? Is there a younger sibling coming along that may not understand? I think it's all right for me, but for them, I wouldn't want them really to have it right now, but I feel fairly safe and secure. Somehow they have ways of knowing that it's there. Darkness will cover our spirit. Light will open our spirit. And so we welcome light. We welcome the right kind of commitment to revive the spirit of the humble. Last night, we talked about this for just a momentary review. We talked about muse, to think. And I would like to just say before we go on this evening that this is really a music that has order. Better spell it right. Order. That's the music that causes us to think. When music has disorder, when it's not music that's to think, it's the music of chaos. This produces a reverence. This music, there's a reverence about it. There's an awe about it. There's a spirit about it that accomplishes a great deal in our own personal spirits, that helps promote light, helps promote freedom, helps promote just that open personality that comes from having a clear conscience. And then we have this, so defended in our day, so defended in circles beyond us, so defended in other circles. And they say, but, you know, it doesn't matter. The sound doesn't matter. It's just the words that matter. You know how this is defended? This is a spiritual kind of music here. This is defended. It's a very selfish defense versus a spiritual defense. It's a very selfish defense. It's what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that's just not what God's about. That's not how God works. Does the sound itself communicate? Does the sound affect our spirit? Does it? That's the question we're facing this evening. Suppose I would say to you, as I heard one pastor say years ago, I'm not frustrated. And you would understand those words, and you would understand the spirit in which they were spoken. Suppose I would say to you, I'm not frustrated! And the word is still the same. But did the sound communicate something that is contrary to the words? Do you think that's happening in today's Christian music? Where there's a sound that's supposed to communicate the peace and the joy and the blessing that God can bring to us when the blood of Christ cleanses us, but the sound of it sounds like rebellion, sounds like resistance. And so there's something happening that doesn't make sense. The two are communicating. They're both communicating. And maybe we'll have an opportunity to discuss that more deeply tomorrow. Irrational fears will darken our spirit. The shock that we talked about last evening, the shock is a response. It's a human response. The shock is a warning symbol. When we first hear something, say, oh, that's not good. And last night we were looking at this. We were looking at little Richard. And we mentioned his mother, who was so worried about her son, who felt that little Richard somehow, it must be the devil that's doing it to him. They went to a church where they forbade things that were evil. And they believed the scriptures. But, and I mentioned to you the culture that he was from. And people say today, but when you go to Haiti, it's just their culture. It's their culture to have all that movement with song. And I've watched that. But I've also seen and attended services, in fact, stayed in the home of one of the pastors a couple nights, my wife and three children and I, We stayed in his native home up on top of the mountain and went to church with him on Sunday when there was not an instrument around. And when the singing was a completely different singing than what you hear in some of the churches across Haiti. What happened? This young pastor had a very big burden as relates to music. He had a very big burden about what happens up to those people on the top of the mountain where he had come from. And so he said, when I came back to minister to my own people, I could count on my two hands the people who were Christian up in this mountain. And it was surprising how many people lived up in that mountain. It was surprising how many people crowded into his church that Sunday when we were there. It was a blessing on Saturday afternoon when the young people and anybody in the church who wanted to would come to the church for a singing rehearsal as he taught their people to sing without the use of instrumentation in public worship. And I saw how tight and full the church was on Sunday. He told me very humbly, he said, I can count on my two hands now the people who are not, thank you, the people who are not Christians in this mountain. What happened? Why the tremendous change? Corporate worship is going to affect personal experience. And the kind of music that we begin to embrace and the kind of music that's taught is going to make a big difference what happens in our personal spirit. And so that's why it is a legitimate question this evening. Is music itself a moral issue? The answer is yes. But rather than just looking at it as yes, let's go back to the scripture and let's follow a trail. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We were there last evening. Deuteronomy chapter 31. God had given these instructions how they should fear God. And to fear God, of course, is... To fear God is, of course... And I'm going to come back to this later. To fear God takes place in our spirit. To have an awareness of God takes place in our spirit. And so we are interested this evening in a spirit that gets to know God and that has room for God. There's not a particular age bracket that this has to take place in. You have to be 35 or even 25 before this can take place. No, certainly not. Now, in order for us to make a judgment, in order for us to discuss an ethical question, a question of right or wrong, we must have a standard by which to measure. The sixth grade students were measuring millimeters in school the other day. And I noticed that some of them were off as much as 8 millimeters. And so I had them remeasure with the ruler that I have at my desk. And none of our rulers should be 8 millimeters apart. But I had them use the one, and soon they were getting it right on the dot, exactly right. You have to have a standard by which you make judgments if you're going to discuss any moral issues. And that standard is a perfect standard. It is God, the character of God. Some of the things that I'll be discussing this evening, a few of them, come out of chapter 2 in John Culbinson's book titled Music in Biblical Perspective. I've heard him speak on this subject a number of times, or he discussed the issue with me personally, I think at least 3 times. And then, of course, we've added a lot of other different things to it. About the 3rd time it soaked in, I want it to soak in the 1st time tonight for you, your thinkers, I hope. Now, we have a perfect standard. That standard is the judgment by which we have to know what is God's character is like. But how do we know what God's character is like? Because no one has ever seen God. We learn to know God's character through his expressions. God has revealed himself in three different ways. Probably many more, but three kind of general ways. And now we're turned in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We had the discussion last night about the two kinds of fear. The human fear, a result of some irrational fears. And then we have a more rational fear, the fear of God. And God becomes our sanctuary. Now, after this teaching was given to Moses, and Moses gave this teaching, the commandment of the Lord came to him in verse 19 of chapter 31. Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Verse 22. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Verse 30. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Makes you wonder, what is this song all going to be? Well, chapter 32 is the song. And I'm just going to focus on the first four verses at the beginning here this evening. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Now, I don't think there's anybody here this evening that has a hard time believing the Bible. Or has a hard time believing that the Bible's true. Although there are many people. My eighth grade boy and one of the youth boys was passing out. They were passing out tracts on Sunday afternoon. And they got to a home where the man assured these two that, I'm an atheist, and was not interested in the tract at all. And so the youth boy asked a few questions, and the man became very upset. And the youth boy found it very interesting that if a man is thoroughly atheist, that he should become upset about somebody trying to share something with him. If he's settled in his faith, why get it so upset? He did end up leaving. But then, what are the characteristics of God? What is it about God, and what is it about atheism? We're going to come back to atheism later this evening. Because a wrong view of music will lead us toward atheism. When you have a right view of music, it opens your spirit and moves you toward the character of God alive in your heart, content. But when you have a wrong view of music, it's going to move you in time away. I've had personal friends who've gone that route. Today, they're not Christian. They don't even believe. They were in the same youth groups of our people. Something drastic has happened. Look at verse 4. He is a rock. In my Bible, my King James Bible, that word's capitalized. And that has the idea that God is a very solid person. God is rock. You don't move rocks. Not a big rock and a capital rock like this one. And so what kind of music would you expect from God? You would expect from God a music that's solid, that's genuine. I know you'd be tempted to say rock music, in other words. Well, if you understand the word rock correctly, it would be all right to put it that way, I suppose. Number two, his work is perfect. Okay, so here's another character quality of God. He is a perfect God. You can't say that about anybody here, no insult intended. But God's perfect. And if God sings, his song is perfect. That's what God's like. Number three, all his ways are judgment. That means God is the standard by which we address all issues. If you would like to know what are the appropriate activities for youth on a Sunday afternoon, take a look at God's character and you'll get some clues. If there's a question on how to conduct your family and your family life, look at the character of God and you'll have some clues, some clear clues. You see, all his ways are judgment. And so that's why it's not a matter of somebody just saying, well, it's somebody's opinion. It's this opinion or that opinion. We have a book. And this book gives us direction and clear direction. And the greatest joy is that this book gives direction for 2016. And you'll see that especially with the scriptures we want to conclude with tomorrow evening. That it's amazing how practical these scriptures really are. He is a God of judgment. So, it matters to him what we sing. Number four, he's a God of truth. So many songs are full of lies or are hypocritical at least. But not God. God isn't full of lies. God's nothing but truth. And so if we believe in God and we're using God as our standard of judgment, then we're going to be interested in music that is truthful. And truth is refreshing. Truth opens our spirit. And truth clears our conscience. Truth does wonderful things for us. Number five, it's without iniquity. The character of God, he has no sin in him. None at all. And so God has no sin, yes. God has no sin. And so if I want to follow God, then I pursue a life that doesn't welcome sin. I pursue a life that doesn't make exceptions for me that I wouldn't want my younger siblings to pursue. Number six, he is just. God is just. You know, life isn't fair, that's true, but God is. Unless we could say he's not fair on this, that he has been more gracious with us than we ever deserve. You know what he did for us on Calvary? We did not deserve. So, but God's fair. You know, it doesn't matter. You can be a school teacher. You can be a father or a mother. And sometime along the line, you'll hear someone whisper, but that's not fair. You might even hear that as a church leader. Who knows? But that's not fair. Folks, you can never say that about God. God is totally just. That's what the scripture says. And so our music should be just. Our music should be fair. Number seven, it says he's right. God's right. And I've wished sometimes that Jesus would just walk into one of these music weekends and speak for 10 minutes and tell us exactly how it should all be, and it would save a lot of effort that we try to share in 9 sessions. Because he could do it so much easier than we humans can do it. Why? Because he's right. God's right. God hasn't ever made a mistake. And it's one of the joys we have and the freedoms we have. You don't have to expect that God will make a mistake sometime next year or later on this summer. There will be none, because God is always right. Now the question that I would raise, that John Colvin's raised, and probably other people have raised, if all these things are true about God, then does God sing? Because it's kind of important to us to know whether these things are just true about God, but does God himself actually sing? Well, maybe you should turn back to it if you can find it. It's a little difficult to find back here. It's in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is just a tiny book toward the back of the Old Testament. It's behind Habakkuk. It's in front of Haggai. And I invite you to turn to chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Week before last in 6th grade English, we were discussing pronouns and antecedents. And pronouns are just words like he and she and him and it, and then of course there's indefinite pronouns and others. that you use in place of a noun. And it's important to trace the pronoun back to the correct antecedent so that you get the message, so you understand what's being discussed. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, referring to the Lord. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, referring to the Lord thy God. He will rejoice over thee, referring to the children of Israel. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He, referring to God, will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our God sings. He's a singing God. And he sings differently than you and I do. We sing and we rejoice because of what God has done for us. But this says, he joys over thee with singing. I don't quite understand all of that. But it sounds to me like God's theme is us. Those who respond to what he's done. I don't quite understand that because I'm sure his theme is himself. I'm sure his theme is his son. I'm sure his theme is his spirit, his Holy Spirit. But he joys over thee with singing. That's not the kind of thing that should make you jump out of your seat and stick your thumbs into the air and say, look how special and important I am to God. It is instead the kind of thing that should make us fall on our faces and make us cry and make us say, Lord, we are not worthy of your song. And we know we aren't because it's he who has made us worthy. He's the one who's worthy. But what a gift. Imagine what it would be like in heaven. Someday, Gabriel and all the angels, hosts of them. How many times does the Bible say, the Lord of hosts? That's referring to all those angels. And the angels are ministering spirits. And the angels have such an important work to do. But you never read a lot of direct teaching about the angels. The angels' ministering work always points to someone else. Points back to God. Points back to the issue at hand. They're so impressive. They were so impressive to John the Revelator that he wanted to worship the one. And he said, don't do it. Don't do it. Just worship God. Don't worship me. 3 chapters later, he encounters an angel. And John wants to worship the angel the second time. And the second time the angel says, no, don't do it. Just worship God. I think it's a lesson for us. Because there are many people, even in Christian circles, who are clamoring for all kinds of attention. Look what a wonderful group I have, and how many thousands do they spend on trying to promote themselves? And they say that they're honoring God, but it is extremely conspicuous who they are honoring. And it doesn't seem to be God, unless it's just maybe a couple of millimeters of things that go to God. That's unfortunate. This scripture says he will joy over the singing. Imagine what it would be like if the host of heaven would be quiet and all the saints of heaven would be quiet. And suddenly God would begin to sing. He would joy over all of us who are redeemed. The earth is finished now. The old earth is all gone. The new heaven, new earth are here. And God begins to sing over everyone and everything else is quiet. I think that our response at that moment, I think we would just weep. Except for this, that the scripture says that our tears are wiped away in heaven. You see, Christians, pardon me for being so blunt, but Christians have ways of being so arrogant. And we have no reason to be arrogant. We have nothing but what God gave to us. And so why be arrogant over a gift? Instead, we should be the people who are the most grateful people on the globe because of what God has done for us. I remember my mother warning me as a young man. She said, "Son, never be proud because you don't have anything but what was given you." And that teaching has followed me for 50 years. 50 some years. I remember what she kept saying. Who, when the Lord blesses something, just give Him the glory. Just give Him the honor. Let Him sing over you. And we just rejoice that God has been so gracious. Then I wonder sometimes why we sit in our congregations and cross our knees and slouch down and let our little sons and daughters sit beside us, and we look like we have worked so terribly hard that we can't sit up and open our mouths and let the song roll out. God has given us a gift. Do we appreciate it? Do we love Him for it? Or does our song reflect just the mediocrity of life? Life is not satisfying unless God is in the middle of it. And I think our congregational singing ought to reflect that. It's not a place to sit and slump. It is a place to open up and say, "Lord, You've done a great deal for me today. And the smallest thing I can do in corporate worship is just to open my heart to You and sing." And that doesn't mean the kind of things that are going on in some churches. I'll refer to that later if we get there. But it does mean that God cares that the praise goes to Him. He has all these wonderful characteristics. Now let me go back to where we left off last night and see what has happened to the spirits of people through the influence of subcultures in years bygone. Let's just do that. We have only 2.5 hours worth of material left this evening, but I don't want that to scare you. We were looking at Little Richard. And I told you last evening in conclusion that the problem, you know, there were people from his culture who had suffered all these things who accepted the gift God gave them when light came, and they couldn't help but sing. I don't care how Mennonite we are, my dear brothers and sisters. We are converts. We are saved people. And it ought to reflect. I know we don't have same gifts in singing, but God hears the heart above the larynx. We should still put ourselves into song. There are over 500 commands in the scripture and references to singing. Almost 600, in fact. 44 out of the 66 books speak about it. Are we going to be serious about it? Are we going to see that there's a decision I need to make? That the forthcoming generations, I bless God for a mother as an Amish girl, before any of her children were born, on Sunday afternoons would sit in the carriages along with her sisters and other friends, and they would sing the afternoon away. And before any of us were born, she prayed, "God, oh God, I want all of my children to love singing. Not to draw honor to the people themselves, but because it is an outlet. It is a part of worship that is commanded, even as we heard this evening in Colossians, as we heard last night in Ephesians. It's the New Testament expression of our spirit made clear and clean by God. It's one of those expressions. I said last night, there was, however, a group of people who did not think the same, who said, "We will have nothing to do with the white man's God. No way." And so instead, they went to the plantation owners in the South and they said, "You give us the opportunity. Give us a little time. Give us a break. And let us have a Pinkster festival. Well, when the plantation owners found out what they meant by Pinkster festivals, they said, no, you will not have them. What did they mean? You see, when these people were brought across the Atlantic Ocean, they carried very little with them, but they still had memory. And memory's potent. They remembered how in the old country, when they would get together, or perhaps there was a need in the village, they would get together and a man would carry his drum, the first one maybe entering a clearing, he would carry his homemade drum into the village center. A second man would carry his homemade drum and come over and squat down beside him. And they both began to beat on their drums. A third man would come, till finally they had 50 men in line beating their drums. As they beat their drums, the dancers would come. Now, if you were to listen to them, according to one writer, all 50 men were beating a rhythm different from the rest. They had 50 different rhythms going. Now, for untrained musicians, I asked the question, how could they do that? I think it was a spiritistic issue. I think there was a power stronger than themselves that was governing that activity. And then the dancers would come. Now, the dancers didn't dance with each other as they did in early America. But the dancers would come, and they would gyrate, and they would move their bodies in a solitary fashion. Now, before they started the dance, they brought food with them. And they would lay the food down in front of the drums because they said the beating of the drums, and these drums need to be fed now, the beating of the drums is what causes the gods to enter our bodies. And the gods that we are going to worship is the snake god Dambala. And so the beating of the drums was to help these people worship the snake god Dambala. And then the dancers would dance to these rhythm beats, 50 different ones going, and finally would just be overcome. And they would fall helpless, hypnotized. One after the next would fall over. That was the nature of their music. Now, in America, in the South, when this was first asked for, the plantation owner says, you are not having time off to do that kind of a thing. But in the North, in Albany, New York, in Boston, Massachusetts, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and in one other location, they started having Pinkster festivals, those who had gone North. And finally, in the place Congo in New Orleans, they had the first Pinkster festival in the South. And it was the beginning of a rhythms and blues kind of music that prepared for the rock world that came post-World War II. Little Richard was exactly from that culture. There was a white man a year later, in 1956, who grew up in a Christian church where they taught and they preached against television or against movies and against tobacco and things of this nature. And this man was taught Christian songs like we know, songs like I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, etc. He learned as a child songs like Jesus loves me, this I know, Jesus loves the little children. He learned these songs. His dream was to become part of the gospel quartet world that was a very, very popular thing in the 50s and the 60s. And there's a lot of, so us older ones could name a lot of the quartets of that time, probably. Well, however, when he was approached to join the Blackwood Brothers Junior Quartet in the mid-50s, he looked down and he said, I done signed the contract to sing the blues. And he didn't join them. I'm not saying he should have. You may have guessed it. His name was Elvis Presley. It was his pastor who taught him how to play the guitar. And his music was bad enough. But the thing that really caught the world's attention in 1956 was the movement of his body during the music. In fact, in 1956, public television would not show Elvis except from the waist on up because they said his movements are too vulgar. Well, you know the story. You know what happened to Elvis. You know that he married. You know that he sang many Christian songs. You know that he performed many movies. You know that he divorced his wife. You know that he had took so many drugs, there was finally hardly a place back here where he was taking the injections to put it fresh, to have a fresh location to put it in. And then in August of 1977, he died. Now, when Elvis first came on the scene, he was denounced. People were shocked. They spoke against him, and that's how it works with these subcultures. They come in on the bottom side of culture, and people are shocked about it. I had the chance a couple years ago in October to visit with Elvis's bodyguard, the one he had during the time of his death. He told me I was a Memphis policeman, and I was making around $900 a month. And Elvis came to me and said, "If you're my bodyguard, I'll give you $3,000 a month." So he changed jobs. He said, "I had already gone off duty the day that Elvis died." He said, "If you look at the motorcade, when Elvis' body is being transported, I'm in the cycle right behind his body." Now, at Elvis' funeral, they sang songs like "Sweet, Sweet Spirit," "How Great Thou Art," because he had had this church background. In fact, he used to go to his mother Gladys and say, "Mom, I feel like I'm going to hell." And his mom would say, but Elvis, you know what you need to do to have a change. You know what you..." And he knew what he needed to do. It was after his mom's death that he was in a motel or hotel, and he heard the radio playing, and across the radio came the song, "I Was Sinking Deep in Sin, Far from the Peaceful Shore." And it made Elvis feel once again like he's on his way to hell. Now the strange thing is, though, that when he died, among the other songs that I've already mentioned that they sang at his funeral, they also sang "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." But they changed the word Jesus to Elvis. "What a friend we have in Elvis." What's the next phrase? "All our sins and griefs to bear?" Certainly not. Folks, that's a form of blasphemy. The other unique thing and sad thing is there were 20,000 people who crowded the Graceland Mansion gate to try to get in and have a chance to go past his casket. They opened the gate for 2.5 hours so that people could walk 4 wide past the casket as fast as they could. And they got a lot of people past, but not near the whole crowd. I know it was a warm August day, but there were older people who fainted standing in line. Why? Just because of the heat? No. Because of their sense of loss. Why? Because Elvis had become such a genuine Christian, they mourned his loss? No. In fact, I have an article, or had it with me at least last evening, that said Elvis didn't change. Our perception of him changed. That brings us to a rather thought-provoking second human response as it relates to music. The first is shock when these things come on the scene. The second is gradual acceptance. Because once you see something often enough, you get accustomed to it. And so that's exactly what's happening here. The culture is falling down. And that's what paved the way for the rest. The Beatles said, "We would have never made it to America if it hadn't been for Buddy Holly, Elvis Presley, and Little Richard." The Beatles met at a church dance. The Beatles performed songs. In fact, George Harrison at least wrote the song, My Sweet Lord. And young people in yesteryear were saying, that's a wonderful Christian song. But they didn't listen to the fact that if you listen to the last score of the music, the refrain, the repeat was saying, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna. George Harrison, the sweet Lord he's talking about, is a Hindu god. And when he died in November of 2001, it was very obvious that that is what he believed, that he was deep into Hinduism, not into Christianity like people thought. Because they took his ashes, his wife and his son took his ashes, they flew to India, and they distributed his ashes on the sacred Ganges River because he was a devoted follower, the newspapers in America said, of Hinduism. And meanwhile, Christians are saying, My Sweet Lord is a Christian song. It doesn't begin to be Christian. There's all kinds of other things. These all speak of the decline of culture, the religious movement, the New Age movement, humanism. And unfortunately, humanism has a way of wanting to creep in. And I don't have time to go through a lot of humanism, but humanism has actually become almost a religion. We don't get through life, one humanist writes, without some dark moments or personal tragedies. People need something to sustain them in time of crisis or times of loss. But more and more today, it seems like the old answers just don't fit. It's getting harder and harder to find roots with all the changes taking place around us. Sometimes we want to stop the world and get off. Once I felt like that, and then I found the philosophy called humanism. And he had his answer. And now he's restful. Now he's peaceful. Humanism does not include the idea of God, and as such is considered a philosophy rather than a religion. In a way, it is an alternative to all religions. However, whether or not one looks to humanism as a religion or as a philosophy to live by or as a way of life is, we believe, largely a matter of personal temperament and preference. Those caught up by its religious aspects know that it provides a vibrant, satisfying faith. That's how humanism being promoted today. It's satisfying. It's a faith. Those who think of it as a philosophy find it both reasonable and adequate. Once the occult and New Age terminology is removed, we have concepts and techniques that are very acceptable to the general public. We can change the names and demonstrate the power. We can open the New Age door to millions who would normally not be receptive. Humanism is strong, not only in America, but across the world. Christian America has turned to humanism. And behind it all is not the Lord Jesus, but behind it all is a principality that is not divine. Something completely different. That's humanism. And so when people, even in evangelical churches, begin just to reason and make all sorts of music decisions because this is what we think, it doesn't matter what anyone says. And I'll quote some of those maybe tomorrow evening. It doesn't matter what anyone says. We are the measure of the law. It's just like, you remember Mr. Eric in the Columbine shootings years ago in Colorado? He said, I am the measure of the law. It's up to me to do what I choose to do. And with that, he shot. He asked one girl, do you believe in God? She said, yes. He pulled the trigger on her. Why? Because he said, I am the measure of the law. That's humanism. That's not believing that the government of God is from a higher source. There isn't. We don't have to worry about that. We do what we choose. We have the kind of music we want to. That leads us to the issue of supernatural paganism. I've not even discussed the issue of pornography. Pornography has been an enormous effect, and people have been shocked by the power of pornography in this country. But it's something now that we've dealt with, and we know people who've been involved. I know Mennonite pastors who was so involved with it that finally they took responsibilities away from him. His wife was horribly grieved with his involvement. And finally, they took all his responsibilities away from him except one. He still preaches at the Mennonite church because he was just too good a preacher to let him go. But for us, that's a form of humanism. When it's changed, when it becomes creature worship instead of creator worship. And then we have the issue of supernatural paganism. One writer said that when a, in fact, several writers have spoken, written very similar things, that when a culture falls so far that they begin to believe in the supernatural but not in God, then that civilization is very close to its end. I was in Sarasota, Florida, speaking on this subject some years ago, and I think I was mentioning one of the songs. It was the Eagles song. And I had mentioned just the power of that song, the influence of that song, and how one of the songwriter was on public television, and how he had been given, the song was Hotel California, and how he would give was given public recognition for his great writing abilities in music. Now, Hotel California, if you look at the album, you could see that it's satanic. If you open the album and you look inside, there's a picture of a hotel and the face of the man looking out of one of the windows. Aleister Crowley, a Satanist. When the first Satanist church started in America in Los Angeles, in 2 years' time, they had 10,000 members. That was the power of the growth of evil in America at this point. Has the culture fallen? And so I mentioned Hotel California, and I mentioned part of what it has to say. Words like this. This could be heaven, this could be hell. There were voices down the corridor. Last thing I remember, I was running for the door. Relax, said the night man. We are programmed to receive. You can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave. Check out. That is the idea in colloquial terminology. We freak out on women, music, power, money, drugs, but you can never leave. Is that true? No, that's a lie. And I mentioned the backward masking, I mentioned the song, and a girl came to me afterward, and she said, that is so interesting to me because I know, in fact, I know that experience. I was watching television the day it happened. I was watching when he got that award for what he wrote. And he said, and the interesting thing, maybe I should insert here, is that one of the students at Bible school told me that he was playing that CD. I'm talking about one of our Bible schools. He was playing that CD and he felt the presence of Satan in his car. And he identified where it came from. He said, I threw it out of my vehicle and I prayed the blood of Christ to cleanse me. He said, the hair was sticking up on my arms. I was so scared. I was so afraid. Why? Because Satan does have power. And he was a boy who was one who would give his testimonies. But he and I appreciated him a lot in many ways. But he had a music that was not good for his soul. But the Lord delivered him from it. Why? Because you can leave. You can have power to get over it. She said, I saw that when he gave this, when this word was given, that the award was given, that this eagle man, he turned to the television camera, faced the cameras directly, and he said, all praise to Satan. And he said, I knew that boy's girlfriend. The girl told me. She was my friend. I called her. I told her what I just saw happening on television. She was not from the church. She was a community girl who'd come to the services. She said, I called him and I said, I just saw your boyfriend give praise to Satan. And her girlfriend had just become a Christian. And she said, well, that's very interesting to me because her girlfriend, of course, his girlfriend, of course, was devastated. I mean, didn't like to hear that. But she had all kinds of reasons to suspicion it. And then she said, you know, we were together. And no doubt she had explained that she has now given her life to Jesus. And this is what that boy told her. That music performer told her. He said, you are light, he said. And I am dark. He said, we will never make it together. Is that true? That's true. Because light and darkness do not mix. And so even a Satanist who's dating a Christian girl or who's just become a Christian recognizes there's got to be a separation. He is recognizing that her spirit will not, darkness will not work in her spirit. And she had a treasure that she was going to protect. I've never heard from them since. I don't know what happened after that. But I think it's clear that anything that affects the awareness of God is a moral issue. And where we want to be is up here with this perfect standard. Now we want to go back and look at some more things, but let's have a break. It's past time. Let's stand. Number 532.